Morning. So this morning we have the opportunity of finishing off the year and finishing off Genesis. So we've been, as a church, working through Genesis a little off and on now for the last 2 years. Lord willing, we'll get through it today. We're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 50 in particular as we see the end of the book and we see the end of Jacob and then Joseph and what happens to them. But I'm looking forward to finishing off this. It's been a joy to work through the first book of the Bible and to see the issue, the promised seed from Genesis 3:15. We've been asking that question, will the promised seed come from this family line? We're going to look at that and come to that conclusion at the end today. But I also want to remind you that as we finish Genesis, we are going to be starting, Lord willing, in 2 weeks, the Gospel of Matthew. So really looking forward to jumping into the Gospel of Matthew. Not sure how long we'll be in it. We'll see. But next Sunday, I'll be out of the pulpit, and Matt Schwenke, who's preaching at Simpsonville Baptist this morning, he'll be back here next week, and he is going to preach for us, and that'll be his first time preaching here at Harlan Baptist. So I'd encourage you to make sure you can be here next Sunday. I know we got a lot out for the holidays, but we want to be an encouragement to Matt and to hear the word that the Lord's given to him. So if you got your Bibles, go ahead and turn to chapter 50, verses 15 through 26. And if you're able to, stand with me and let's read God's word. Starting in verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your help this morning as we seek to finish out our time in the book of Genesis. Lord, I pray that as we look at your word, we look at the story of Joseph and his brothers, that we might see more clearly, Lord, you, your character, and the promised seed, the promised one, who will defeat sin, Satan, and death. May we be pointed to Christ as we look at the example of Joseph, as we look at your faithfulness to this small family that would become a great nation. Be with us this morning. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So I've titled the sermon, Sovereignty, Grace, and Provision. In reality, this is the big theme as we get to the end of the book of Genesis. So to recall your memory, we've been away from this for 4 weeks. We are looking at the story of Joseph. Joseph, who is the 11th son of Jacob, who was renamed Israel. Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers, and he was sold into slavery in Egypt, but by God's providence, Joseph became the second in command in all of Egypt as God revealed to him the nature of the dream that Pharaoh had had. And Joseph being placed into leadership, was able to save his own family who had betrayed him by providing food for them and providing a place of safe harbor for them in the land of Goshen, which was in Egypt. So we saw God's provision to save the people and provide for them, even as they meant evil. As we just read, Joseph recognized God meant it for good. And I think there's a lot for us to understand, because we're wrapping up what is essentially chapter 10 of Genesis. You say, well, this is chapter 50. Well, if you go back, and I know you probably don't remember when we were looking at Genesis at the very beginning, back in January of 2023, we saw that Genesis is broken up into 10 sections. And the sections are delineated by the statement, these are the generations of. And we started, the first five are primordial, prehistorical. Those are the history before Terah, before the flood. And we saw those five histories. And since then, we've seen the generations of Terah, the father of Abraham, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Joseph. And we see this story, and we're coming to the conclusion of this story of a family. A family that's been brought about by God's sovereign will. A family through which God's promises have been revealed more and more. And God's plan from the very first family to restore things is coming about. So we've been asking that question we got from Ian Valancourt. Will the people in this section carry on the family lineage of the woman that will lead to the ultimate deliverer who will decisively defeat the serpent and all the effects of sin? We're looking for that deliverer, and we're going to answer some of that as we close out this time. But I think what's really helpful for us to look at is simply look how God has worked out his plan for the people of Israel through the lives of Joseph and his brothers. We're still summing up this whole crazy family dynamic. 10 brothers who've betrayed one of their youngest brothers. And now the father, who is really the glue that held them together, has passed on. They are in fear, when we read in verse 15, they say, our father's dead, now Joseph will hate us and pay us back. You see, his brothers, they act in fear, and one can hardly blame them. But I think it'd be helpful for us to ask, what would we do in the situation of Joseph? So the first point, God is sovereign over your situation. He's sovereign over your situation. One of my favorite novels, I've mentioned it before, is The Count of Monte Cristo by Alexandre Dumas. And one of the most challenging aspects of the story is the idea of justice served and whether we should or could take matters into our own hands to accomplish justice, and whether our attempts to accomplish justice are simply revenge or can they be the justice of God. So in the novel, the character Edmond Dantes, he actually struggles and works through this dilemma. So he, in the modern movie adaptations, if you've seen them, and I think there's a new one coming out, I hope it's better. In the modern movie adaptation, he looks a whole lot more like the protagonist of an action flick. Like the guy whose family has been attacked or something, and he's coming back for justice, and he's going to take everybody out. But in the novel, that's not exactly how Edmond Dantes looks. He struggles even as he does have the power. You see, the novel is interesting. It brings about this situation, which I think we should try to imagine ourselves in. What would you do if you suddenly came into an enormous fortune in complete secrecy and anonymity, but you had lost all that had mattered to you at the hands of supposed friends? So you've been betrayed, you've lost everything that mattered, but then you come into an enormous fortune. Like, fortune doesn't matter how much you spend, doesn't matter how you do. And you have all that, and no one knows who you are. So you now have the world before you, but you also have the means to mete out some justice on your perpetrators. That's the story of the Count of Monte Cristo. And in many ways, That's the story of Joseph. He has means to bring about justice. He's the second in command of the most powerful empire at the time. He has enormous wealth, has enormous control, has enormous influence. So I want to ask you, if you were in Joseph's place, if you were in Edmond Dantes' place, what would you do? Would you be tempted to use your power, your means, to bring about justice? I think when we're given the opportunity to ask that question and we're honest with ourselves, we'd really, really, really like to be the one that brings the hammer down, wouldn't we? And you see, what I think, even as his brothers demonstrate a negative view of God's sovereignty in this situation, it's Joseph who gives us a glimpse in the right direction. See, here's the thing. God is sovereign over your situation. But I believe this, and I think this text tells us this. The greatest test of our belief in God's providence, God's sovereignty, might not be when we are struggling in the darkest valley of our life. The greatest test of our belief in God's sovereignty may be when we are on our mountain peak and we could easily act as if we were God over others. Joseph has exactly this opportunity. He could have done it. And in the world's eyes, he would have been completely justified, wouldn't he? An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. He could have taken him out. And nobody would have faulted him. And his response is one of the most telling statements about his belief in God and why we should share in his belief. Verse 19. He says to his brothers, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?" Look at the example he gives us. He not only doesn't bow down to their level, he comforts them. So don't be afraid. You have nothing to fear. They clearly fear him because they lie to him. They come up, even as they want to confess their sin, their betrayal, they do so with the veil of a lie that your father gave us this command before he died. They want to speak for their father to say, "Look, he said don't kill us. Please don't." And Joseph, he sees right through it. But instead of enacting justice, instead of coming back at them with some type of revenge, he says, "Do not fear, for I am in the place of God." See, this is the reality that we need to understand. God is sovereign over our situation. And the reality is God is sovereign, but there's also another truth we need to remember. God does not change. He is unchangeable. He is consistent. He does not change. So if we can trust Him in the moments when we have the easiest opportunity to stand in His place, we can also trust Him in the moments when we wonder if He is even there. And I don't know what your situations are. I know many of them. And as we end one year and we begin the next, I want us to think about this. What a message there is here for us. If you're on a mountain peak, God has blessed you and you're doing well. Are you going to use your situation? Are you going to use the place where God has put you to honor God and reflect His character in all of His goodness, His grace, and His justice? Or are you going to use it for your own gain, according to your own wisdom? If you're in the deepest valley and you're going through a trial and you know this next year there's challenges coming before you, are you going to trust God that He's able to use even these challenges as He did with Joseph to bring about your good? He is sovereign over your situation. If Genesis has taught us anything, it has been to trust in the good character of God. Because if mankind had trusted in the good character of God to begin with, none of this mess would have happened. Nothing, though, has surprised God. Everything that has happened throughout the book of Genesis has been an opportunity for Him to put on display His grace, His wisdom, and His sovereign ability to bring good out of our mess. Man, isn't that good news? He is sovereign. Whether our situation is good or whether it is bad, are we going to respond as Joseph did? A saying, am I in the place of God? Secondly, as we read the situation, we see Joseph refuses to stand in the place of God's sovereignty. He remains a step aside and he lets God's plan be what is most important instead of his own. But we see, secondly, that God's grace is ever present. And I think we see this, of course, in Jacob's kindness to his brothers. But I want us to look back first to chapter 1 of Genesis. You can turn in your Bibles if you want to. I'm just going to read through a few verses as we see the story of creation, because I want you to see how Moses, by God's inspiration, puts bookends on this wonderful book of Genesis. So in chapter 1, we see that God created the heavens and the earth. But there's something unique that we see. As God is creating, He keeps repeating a certain word. So in verse 4, first we read, and God saw that the light was good. Yeah, there we go. Verse 10, we see God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together He called seas, and God saw that it was good. Verse 12, the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Verse 18, to rule over the day and over the night and to separate the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was Verse 21. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was Verse 25. God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind, and God saw that it was finally on the sixth day. God saw everything that He made, and behold, it was very good. And we know the story of Genesis 3, Genesis 2. The problem is that mankind takes the goodness of God's creation and they bring corruption into it by denying that God Himself, the creator of the universe, who created a good creation, was good Himself. This then in verse 20 of chapter 50. As for you, Jacob tells his brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Man, what a powerful story of redemption. This statement, of course, it's a reality, it's true, and we see it in the life of Joseph, but because the book begins, creation begins with the goodness of God, it begins with God making things that are good, and then mankind doing what? Meaning evil against God. That's what Adam and Eve did. When they rejected God's goodness, they meant evil against me. But God, in His sovereignty and in His grace, is bringing about good through men and women who have not loved Him as they should. So this statement becomes not just a statement for the story of Joseph and his brothers, but this is a bookend for the whole story that's introduced to us in Genesis. We meant evil against God, but God in His sovereignty is going to bring about good for us. God in His sovereignty is able to use what we meant for evil to glorify His name and to bring about good for us instead of the destruction that we deserve. Verse 20, Joseph makes it clear. He says that God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. We can see in Joseph's situation that was true. His family, they were living in the land of Canaan, but Canaan was experiencing famine and they had no hope. If they had not sold him into slavery, Joseph wouldn't have been in Egypt where God raised him up to be a rescuer, not just for Egypt, but for all peoples. God knew what was going to happen and God used their actions to bring about good. Praise to His name. And look what God would do for Jacob and his brothers and their descendants. You see, we know the story. Moses, remember Genesis is written by Moses for the people of Israel as they're coming out of slavery. They were about to enter 400 years of slavery. They didn't maybe realize this, though they had been informed about it in Genesis 15. Because God said to Abraham, when He renewed and established His covenant with Abraham, He said, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. There's a couple really important things for us to understand about God's provision of grace in this situation that seemed to be distraught. The people of Israel, they were a small family. They had grown larger as Jacob, whose name is Israel, had his 12 sons, and they had their own families, and they grew. When they went down to Egypt, they were a small group of about 70. When they leave Egypt and Exodus, we just talked about this in Sunday school last week, they're estimated to be over 2 million of them. But there's two really important things that happen. So we see it in chapters 47, 48, when Joseph brings Jacob and all of his family into Egypt, Pharaoh recognizes, and Joseph, being wise, knew the danger of them entering into society where they would be mixed in with pagan religion. So Joseph told him, he said, tell them that your way of living is shepherding, because that was detestable to the Egyptians. And when they did, Pharaoh said, well, they can have the land of Goshen, which is fruitful. It has plenty of grass. They can take all there. And they set apart an entire section of land for the family of Jacob to go and live. So not only were they provided for in the midst of famine, but they were placed in the perfect incubator, so to speak, where this little family could grow into a nation. Now, this is important to remember back in chapter 15 because there is that statement, "And they shall come back in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Something that's going to give us a little glimpse into what is to come in the story of Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. The land of Canaan, Abraham had what? He had a piece of land. We talked about that when he buried Sarah and how he went through the whole ceremony and he bought the property so he could have a place to bury. That's the first bit of land in Canaan that Abraham ever owned. Going to come back to play. But here's the thing. God said that all that land, all the land of Canaan, would be his. But the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. See, the sins of the Amorites, that is another name of one of the groups of the Canaanites, their sins were grotesque. Their worship of false gods like Baal and Asherah were detestable. And there has already been a danger that we saw with Esau. And the reason that Abraham looked for a wife for Isaac and Isaac looked for a wife for Jacob from his family outside of the land of Canaan, those nations were an awful influence. And God says, essentially, I'm removing you from the promised land. I'm placing you by his sovereign plan, even through the evil action of his brothers, in a land set apart in Egypt, but not with the Egyptians, so that you can grow and your family can grow. I can prepare you to be the people who will return, because it is God's justice that is going to be meted out on the Amorites, whose sin deserves, and God says they will receive the full wrath of God. And that's why we see the Holy Land being taken over by the Israelites. They're not going because they need the land. They're going as the hand of God to bring about justice against a wicked people. But see, the Israelites, if they had remained in the land, not only would they not have been provided for, but they would have been surrounded by pagans whose worship, whose lifestyles would have been an awful influence. God was gracious to bring about good, even though it was brought about by the evil actions of Joseph's brothers. So his grace is ever present. Ever present. God is at work to show grace to his people. But will we recognize it? This is the truth that takes us all the way into the New Testament. And I love the familiar passage from Romans 8. We can read, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" God's grace is ever present. When we look back at the story of Genesis, we are just shown grace after grace after grace. How God is going to preserve a people for himself. He's going to act on their behalf. And it's grace because they never deserve it. And so often they work against God's clear commands, but God in his grace makes a way for them to be preserved, restored, and reconciled. There's grace ever present, even as we see God is sovereign over our situation. And as we end the book, we're invited to not just rest in God's sovereignty in our situation, but acting according to God's character when things are going well. Acting according to God's character, recognizing he can bring about good even through the worst of our situations. But then we're reminded to act in faith according to the character of God that's been revealed to us through those situations. So finally, God will provide, for he keeps his promises. So in Genesis 50, in verses 22 through 26, we see Joseph's faith taken another step further. Not only did he not see that he was in the place of God and refused to take justice into his own hands, but even still, as he provided for his brothers, he pointed them and made a way for his family, and not just his descendants, but his brothers too, to see into the future and to trust God's promises. So we read he lived 110 years. He saw his children to the third generation, and he says to his brothers, in verse 24, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And he makes the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you. You shall carry up my bones from here. And he died at 110. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Now, here's the thing, and this is crazy to think about. Joseph, he's essentially like the prime minister of Egypt. When he dies, it's likely that he's given a state funeral. And I don't know if you've seen what the Egyptians do with their heads of state and royalty when they bury them. What do? They build massive tombs, don't they? They embalm them. They put them in a sarcophagus. And they put them on display. Now, what does Joseph say, though? He says, I know that's what's going to happen to me, but these bones, they don't belong here. My bones aren't staying here. And he tells his brothers, you shall carry my bones from here. And he's not saying, I just want to go home, is he? He's telling them the promise is for him and for them, for him and all the generations that will come, for the people of God. God has made a promise to give them a land. God has made a promise that they will have a place of their own where they can represent him rightly. And he says, if you're going to go through some tough times, but I want to stand as a testament. You make the commitment to me. Take my bones and bury them with Dad. Take my bones, bury them with Granddad. Take my bones and bury them with our great-grandmother. God gave us a bit of that promise. It's yet to be fulfilled. Take and bury me because you are going to go home and it's going to be yours. He gives them the reason for why they're going back. God keeps his promises. Joseph had buried his own father in the grave in which Abraham had purchased and buried Sarah, and he's asking his descendants to keep his embalmed bones ready to be moved where they belong. He had faith that God would keep his promises, and he passed that down to his family. So, what should we take from this? I'm not telling you to pass your bones to your kids necessarily here. I prefer maybe don't keep an urn on the mantle or anything like that. That's not what we're talking about. What I think this passage challenges us to do here is, what are we going to do to raise up a generation that knows the promises of God and has been commissioned to act in faith according to them? What does it mean to realize we're exiles? We're not living in our home. We're told again and again by Jesus, by Paul, by Peter, this isn't our home. For those who have trusted in Christ, this is a foreign land now. And we're just sojourners on our way to the promised land, a new heavens and a new creation ruled over our righteous King. And if this isn't our home, just like Egypt was not the home for Joseph or his family, then maybe we shouldn't just raise our kids. And I'm thinking about this for myself, and I'm thinking about this for you all too. Maybe we shouldn't just raise our kids up with the hope of the American dream. Because we know there's a much greater promise out there. There's a much greater need. So what do we do? What will it look like? Well, what if we raise our kids to pray that they may take the gospel to unreached places? That we don't seek to make things big and bright here, but we seek to raise up and send out. One of the ways that you can be praying, and our church is participating in this, is this week. This week, some of our newest and youngest members are going to a missions conference. Derek and Kayla are taking at least Caleb and Jacob and hopefully a couple of their friends to CrossCon, which is in Louisville, but it's a missions conference for 18 to 25-year-olds. It's a conference where they're confronted with the gospel and they're invited to ask the question, has God called you to reach the nations with the gospel? You can pray for them, but you can also pray that some of our youngest will see the need, that this isn't our home. Some of you might see the need, this isn't our home. How can we pray and prepare a new generation to reach those who are lost so that they too, God's called, can make their way to the promised land, eternity with Him? What we see in Genesis is that God will provide, for He keeps His promises. Are we acting on God's promises? As we wrap up Genesis, I think it's important for us to return to the question. Because we have been asking, will the people in this section carry on the family lineage of the woman that will lead to the ultimate deliverer, who will decisively defeat the serpent and all the effects of sin? You know, even as we get to the end of the story, we realize Joseph, he's not it. As great of an example, and I think Joseph clearly gives us a glimpse of Jesus, he's not that promised seed. But God is still at work. His promises are still being fulfilled. So in the previous chapter, chapter 49, we're given a hint, something to look forward to as we move past Genesis and into the rest of Scripture. We read Jacob, as he blesses his sons, he comes to Judah and he says, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, and your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub, and from the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. There's a hint here that the scepter shall not pass, shall not depart from Judah. This promised seed is the good and righteous King who will come from the line of Judah. Moses writes this before the kingdom is established. It's no surprise then, as we'll see in just a couple of weeks, when we get to the Gospel of Matthew, we first read the book of the generations. These are the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. In so many ways, the gospel is the continuation of the story of the line, quite literally using the same language to start out the Gospel of Matthew. These are the generations of Jesus. And Matthew traces the line all the way from Abraham to Joseph to Jesus. Jesus, he is the fulfillment of God's promises. He is the revelation of God's character. He is the one who reveals to us our rejection of what was good. And what does Peter say as he preaches the gospel at Pentecost? Though you meant evil against him, God meant it for our good. Jesus is the greater Joseph. He's full of grace and full of confidence in God, just like Joseph was as he responded to his brothers. He had never even meant them harm. And out of their own guilt, that is Joseph's brothers, they had projected how they would have handled things onto their brother as if he was on the same level playing field as them. Joseph clearly was not, but how much higher of a playing field is Jesus? He has done no wrong. He has no reason for us not to trust him. And yet, we come to him in fear. We come to him at least in the smallest of terms, thinking he may treat us like we have treated others. But Jesus isn't like us in that sense. Jesus, even more than Joseph was towards his brothers, Jesus is ready to forgive. He is ready to take on our burden, for he already has. He wants us to be free from our sin by freely trusting God with our lives and living in faith, not fear. That's why he says in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus is the greater Joseph. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise. Jesus is the promised seed, the ultimate deliverer. So as we wrap up Genesis and we wrap up 2024, I think it's a good time for us to reflect as we look back in Genesis and see God's faithfulness. Look back at God's faithfulness through this past year. God has been good in so many ways. Through trial and through blessing, God has been good. He has not changed. Though thankfully, he has changed us, so many of us. So let's remember that our faith in God's sovereignty and God's providence is something we will need to demonstrate in times of good and times of bad, in times of little and in times of plenty. Let's remember in this next year that God doesn't change. He has kept his word to send the promised seed. He has shown grace to us. Grace which we did not deserve. He has sovereignly worked out our good despite our sin. He hasn't changed. And in Christ, his promises remain to all who will believe. So our invitation is for this next year, let's believe. I pray that everyone here would believe. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us. We thank you for your consistency and your patience, as we are a people prone to forget, prone to wonder. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God that we love. Lord, take our hearts, Lord, and seal them. Seal them for your courts above. Help us to see the promise that awaits us. May we act in light of the promises that remain and the character that you've already shown us. Lord, may we act in faith as we look to Christ, our Savior, and we see our God in all his goodness. Lord, be with us.